could turn, please, the living word of God to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 13. The Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 13. Beginning of the chapter, we read that Jesus Christ has gone out of the house in which he was and has sat by the seaside, and great multitudes are gathered together unto him, so that he had to go into the ship, and there he sat down, and then he began to speak unto the crowd and to the multitude. Verse 3 tells that he did so in parables. And while we read of one parable in the following verses, down through to verse 23, what is known as the parable of the sower, or indeed the parable of the different soils. Yet we read of another parable in verse 24, and if you pick up the reading with me there. Another parable put he, that is Christ, forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And then if you turn to me, please, to verse 36 of the same chapter. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We'll end reading there at verse 43. Just bow briefly in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do want to thank thee for laying upon my heart a word for this morning. Father, I pray that you would give me help to preach it. Lord, help me to do it in love for thee. To do it in love for thy people, and to do it in love for the lost. Lord, that thy people will be assured of who they are as the children of God. And Lord, that those who are tares this morning, and those that are lost this morning, would, Father, see their state, and see that Jesus Christ is one who loves them. He offers them his complete forgiveness for their sin. He offers them salvation, full and free, if only they will repent and put their trust in him as Savior and him alone. Bless thy word, Lord. Do a work that will truly last for eternity. Still our hearts, solemnize the meeting. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Whenever it comes to the season of harvest, I know that many people thoroughly enjoy it, and rightly so. But I wonder what immediately comes into your mind whenever you think of harvest. Do you think of it being a time of thanksgiving and rejoicing because of what God has given? Do you think of harvest and then consider it to be a time of labor and of work because there must be the labor before the harvest actually comes? Or do you think of it as a time of great solemnity? Because the Bible speaks about the harvest and about there being an end time. Whenever the good things are brought in and they're blessed, but the wicked and the bad things are also brought in and they are burned. What is it that immediately comes to your mind whenever you think of harvest? You may or may not realize it, but in the Jewish culture, there were three harvests, and each of them are recorded for us in Scripture. There is what is known as the time of barley harvest. And that particular celebration was held at the very beginning, or indeed at the commencement of that harvest season. And the idea was that whenever the first fruits came in, that they held this celebration because it was, as it were, a promise from God that if He gave the first fruits, then He will bring the rest. And so one of the seasons of harvest in the Jewish culture was to be a time of celebration, a time of thanksgiving of what God had given. The second harvest is what is known as the wheat harvest. And we read that it was actually held at a period of time in the middle of the harvest season, whenever people were going out to labor to bring in the harvest. And therefore, the second type of harvest in Scripture speaks of going out, working, and laboring for the Lord and what He's called us to. But then there is a third type of harvest. And it was at the end of the year in our calendar here in October. And it marked the completion of the fruit harvest. Whenever the good fruit was brought in, but that which was bad was gathered together and it was burned. And I'm praying for a message from the Lord for today. The Lord has laid upon my heart a passage that would relate very closely to the latter. A solemn passage. One person has said that this is one of the most solemn parables that Christ ever told. Now, what is a parable? A parable is very simply an earthly story, but it has a spiritual and eternal meaning. We ask the question, why did Christ teach in parables? Was it because He just wanted to be simple and clear for everybody to understand? That's what some people think. Well, if you look at me at Matthew chapter 13, we're given the answer. Verse 10. After Christ giving this first parable of the sower who went forth to sow, and there being different types of soil, in verse 10, the disciples came and said unto Him, that is Christ, why speakest thou unto them that is a multitude in parables? And listen to this. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. For verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Why did Jesus Christ speak in parables? Because He wanted to speak so simply that those who were young and those who were older, those who were educated and uneducated, that everybody would understand. No, that's not the reason why Christ spoke in parables. Christ spoke in parables, earthly stories with that eternal meaning, because those who wanted to hear the message of God would hear it and understand it. But those who didn't want to hear the message of God, those who were rebelling against God and had no ears, no heart willing to receive the message of God, they wouldn't get it and they wouldn't understand it. That's why Christ spoke in parables. And that's why Jesus Christ at the end of this parable in verse 43, He says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And already you and I can see that there's going to be a division this morning between everyone that's here. There are those who want to hear a message from Christ. And there will be those who don't want to hear a message. You just come out of routine. You just come because it's harvest season. You think it's just the right and good thing to do. You've come because you want to see the decorations, perhaps. But you haven't come to hear a message from God. Today we're going to look at a parable. And Christ says with great solemnity, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's a message for everybody, young and old, believer and unbeliever. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do you want to hear a message from Christ today? Of the wheat and the tares. And the first thing I want you and I to note this morning is the great mission in this parable. The great mission. If you look at me, please, at verse 24 of Matthew 13. Another parable put he that is Christ forth unto them, that is the multitude. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. If you look then at verse 37, Jesus Christ explained the parable and he said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Speaking of God himself, who would take upon himself that human nature. The Son of Man. He goes on to say, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. What is this parable about? What is the great mission that we see in this parable? It is simply this. That the Son of Man, God himself, Jesus Christ, has come into this world. And today, he is planting good seed. Good seed that will bring forth fruit. Now, I must be clear this morning. The good seed it's referred to here is not referring to the gospel message. That was in the previous parable, the beginning of the chapter. That the seed is the word of God in that parable, which is sown the gospel, and it will land in different types of hearts. That's not the seed in this parable. Don't get them confused. The good seed in this parable is the people of God. We read there that the good seed are the children. So the good seed are actual people. The people of God, the children who belong to the kingdom of God. Children who, if you think about it, you think of a kingdom. A kingdom has a place. A kingdom has a king. These are people that belong to the king. Who have God as their king, who have God as their Lord, who have God as their protector and their provider and their deliverer. The people here are those that are saved. And here's the encouragement. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is planting good seed in this world today. Because in verse 24, you and I read in the parable that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed. The idea is he sowed once and for all good seed in his field. But Jesus Christ, whenever he interprets it and applies it, in verse 37, he said, he that soweth, E-T-H at the end of a verb, and if you see that in the Authorized Version, it means that it's in the continual tense. He that is sowing good seed is the Son of Man. And here's the comfort, here's the encouragement to the child of God. And it'll be an encouragement to the unbeliever as well. But Jesus Christ is saving people in this world. And he's saving people today. Jesus Christ is taking people who are dead in their sins, people in whom there is no spiritual life, and Jesus Christ sowing the gospel message into their hearts by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is making the dead to live. Jesus Christ is making people new creatures with new hearts and new desires. And he's adopting them into the family of God and making them children of God. Jesus Christ is not merely sowing the gospel through his servants, but Jesus Christ is literally making children of God today. He's continually doing it. Dear child of God, this morning, let this encourage you. Let this strengthen you in your witness for the Lord. Jesus Christ is saving souls today. You know, I can read of days in the past where Jesus Christ saved souls in abundance, of times of revival, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and we delight in those days. But don't think that's what Jesus Christ did, and he's not doing now. Jesus Christ is still saving souls. He's still sowing the seed. That is, he's still making people new creatures and that they're born again in the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ is still doing this. If you want to turn to me, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And while it is true that whenever you and I, being sent by Christ to tell our families, to tell our friends, to tell our loved ones, to tell our neighbors, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and why, yes, the message of the gospel will land on some hardy, stony, and thorny hearts, yet be encouraged because it will land on good ground. Ground already prepared by the Lord. In Matthew 16, Christ asked the disciples in verse 15, "Whom say ye that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 18, Jesus Christ says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," it is this statement, "that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." They shall not hold against it. And here you imagine you have the gates of hell over the hearts of unbelievers. And while, yes, some have stony hearts and hard hearts and thorny hearts that are not prepared for the message, yet some will have good hearts already prepared for the seed. And Christ is sowing the gospel by the Spirit of God, and it's bursting through the gates of hell, enlightening the darkened hearts, giving life to that which has no life. And they're turning from their sin and putting their trust in the Lord, and they're being saved. Christ is saving souls today. He tells it in the parable. He is sowing continually this good seed of the people of God. 2 Corinthians 2 in the verse 16, we read that, "As you and I tell the message of the gospel, it will be a savor of death on the death of some, but be encouraged and strengthened in your witness. It's not in vain, because it will be a savor of life unto life." That missionary cause that you support as they follow the word of God and teach the word of God and the Christ of God, it will bring forth fruit. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He says, "I'm not turning to other means or other inventions. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." You think of the many images that the Bible uses to describe the word of God. It's described as light. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." It's described as seed. It's described as a fire and hammer in Jeremiah 23. God says, "Is not my word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" It's described as a mirror. "If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass," or indeed a mirror. "The word of God is described as a sword" in Ephesians 6. "The sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. It's described as food, whether it be milk or whether it be meat. It's described as rain and snow which come down and waters the earth so that there is a budding and a blossoming. So many images describe the word of God, but yet there's one thing that links every image. Every one of them has an impact. You can't shine the light without darkness being destroyed. You can't have a fire without the dross being burned up. You cannot but sow the seed and there being some fruit that comes from it. You can't have the rain that falls down from heaven and just go straight back up again. No, there is a watering of the earth so that there will be a budding and a blossoming. You can't have a hammer that comes upon the rock and not be broken in pieces. What's the encouragement, dear child of God, and your witness? Don't give up. Because Christ is sowing not merely the good seed of the gospel, but he's making sure that by the Spirit of God that people are born again and that they're saved. Jesus Christ is taking that which is dead and has no life in it, and he's giving it life, making people to become children of God, that they now belong to the kingdom of God. In John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes." Lift them up and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. In the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus Christ commanded his disciples, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. And so be it. Dear child of God this morning, be encouraged and be strengthened in your witness for God. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. But dear unbeliever, this morning, let this reality that Christ is sowing the good seed of people and he's saving people, let that encourage and strengthen your heart today. As you hear the gospel message, here or through a friend or through a relative, Jesus Christ is still in the soul-saving business. Jesus Christ is still in the business of making dead people live, of making those who have no fruit to be fruitful, of adopting people into the family of God. Jesus Christ is in the same business. It's not that he did it in the Old Testament time and he did it in the New Testament time whenever the apostles were around, or that he did it in the time of George Whitefield, or he did it in the time of Spurgeon, and he's not doing it today. No, he's still saving souls today. And that's why he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved today because Christ is in the soul-saving business. Maybe there's a child, maybe there's a young person. Jesus Christ will save you today if you call upon him. You turn from your sin and put your faith in him, he will save you. An older person, the same applies. Maybe you've heard the gospel thousands of times. Christ will still save you today if you put your trust in him. The hymn writer said, a full and free salvation the King provides for all. Oh glory, hallelujah, God's word abideth true. If you this very moment on his dear name will call, what he has done for others, he will do for you. The great mission in this parable, he that is sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. But notice with me secondly this morning, not only the great mission in this parable, but the great mystery in this parable. Look at me please at Matthew 13, verse 24. We read that another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now the interpretation of it, verse 37. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now, I've already pointed you to Matthew 13 and the verses 10 to 11, whereby Jesus Christ tells us that parables are given, verse 11, that those who want to hear the message of God will understand and know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that reveals that Jesus Christ is giving this parable in Matthew 13 that we're looking at today to tell us about the kingdom of God and to reveal to you now that which is mysterious, that which is hidden and confusing to the natural mind regarding the kingdom of God. And in fact, we read very clearly in verse 24 that this is what it's all about. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, and then the parable is given. So, in verse 37, whenever we read that the field is the world, there's often a discussion among commentators. What is the field? Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure some of you have read this passage before. I'm sure some of you have even heard it preached before. But have you asked yourself, what is the field? Well, you say, but preacher, hold on a minute, it says very clearly, the field is the world. But the world in what sense? Some people will say, well, it's just the physical earth. The physical earth is just likened to one big field. And therefore, this parable is simply about those that believe in Christ and are the children of God, and those that are the children of the devil. Those that are saved and those that are lost in this world. That's what it's all about. And that's it. It's as simple as that. But I'd put it to you that there's a different understanding of this. Because remember, the context is that Jesus Christ is speaking about the kingdom of God. He's speaking about that which is a mystery. That which is confusing to the natural mind. And let's be honest, it's not confusing that in this world, the believer and the unbeliever live together. That's not confusing. What is a mystery is, if you look with me there at verse 41, we read about how the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So Christ is going, Christ has his kingdom, Christ has that which belongs to him, those that are saved, those that are genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, those whom Christ has saved, and they're his seed. and they bring forth fruit. But, I want you to grasp this. But there are those who look like they're in the kingdom, who look like they belong to the people of God, but the reality is they don't. And at the end of time, whenever Christ comes again, and there will be in all eternity, in the new heaven and earth, the pure, true, genuine people of God, and them alone. Those who look like they belong to the people of God, but are not, they're gathered together and they're cast out. So when you understand that this parable, as far as I understand it, is referring to the worldwide kingdom of Christ. It is referring to the world, but in the sense of the kingdom, the church of Christ throughout the world. And that brings a great solemnity. Because you and I have here a people who look like they belong to the church, who come to church services, come to Sunday meetings, maybe even go to the prayer meeting, and they look like they're saved. They look like they're the good seed. They look like they're the children of God, but the reality is they're the children of the wicked one. They're not saved at all. This is where the great solemnity comes. They're not wheat where there's fruit. They're tares where there's no fruit. The Reverend Greer, John Greer, minister in Ballymena, speaking on this. And understanding it the same way as I just explained it to you. He said that there's no other parable as solemn as this parable. Because it's teaching us this great mystery, which is confusing to the mind of the natural man, but in the visible kingdom, within the visible church, there are those who are secretly wicked inside in their hearts. They look like they're saved. They profess that they're saved, but they're not saved. They look like they belong to Christ. They look like they have their faith in Christ, but they don't. They look like they're children of God, but the reality is they're children of Satan. They look like they're followers of God, but they're actually followers of Satan. They look like they're going to heaven, but they're actually going to hell. Observe with me regarding this great mystery. It's found in this parable a number of things. Observe, first and foremost, Satan's strategy. Matthew 13, verses 24 and 25, Jesus Christ says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares." Where did he sow the tares? Among the wheat. Where does Satan in his strategy, where does he sow his children of wickedness? He sows them among the wheat, among the genuine people of God, in and through them. He sows his children of darkness who are absolute hypocrites in the very same place that Christ sows his children of light. But not only observe Satan's strategy, observe Satan's spite, his hatred and his malice. Because maybe ask the question, why does Satan sow his seeds among the people of God? Well, look again, verse 24 and 25. "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his," that is Christ's, "enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." Satan is referred to here as the enemy of Christ. All Satan does, he does in hatred of Christ. All Satan does, he does to oppose Christ and to oppose the work that Christ is doing. Perhaps you ask the question, well, how does sowing tares among the field of wheat, how is that opposing the work of Christ? While Satan has no power to rip up, and praise God for it, he has no power to rip up and uproot the wheat, the work that Christ has done and is doing, Satan does have power to sow tares among the wheat. He has power to sow that which is poisonous in the hope of ruining the reputation of the farmer. And Satan has power to sow that which could hinder the growth of the wheat by zapping up and sucking up the nutrients in the soil. Satan's strategy, Satan's spite, is against Christ and what he's doing, but not also Satan's subtlety. In verse 24 and 25, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat." People understand this in different ways. Some people say that Satan sowed whenever the church was negligent. Other people will say, no, it's not referring to that. It's just simply that Satan, he sows at night time whenever people are sleeping. That is, he sows his seed and he does his subtle work of malice against Christ and under the cover of darkness. Other people will say, no, it's not actually that at all. He sows it at night time just simply because people are sleeping and they're not therefore aware of what Satan is doing. But regardless of which view you take, the essence is the same. That Satan is working in a way in which he's not detected. In which he's not detected. He works subtly. And then also one other thing. Observe Satan's success. Because we read after Satan has sowed the good seed among the wheat and has gone his way in verse 26, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared. Then appeared the tares. The enemy, get the picture in your minds, the enemy has gone forth among the field of wheat, and not just one part of it, but throughout the entirety of the field of wheat. This corner of the world, that corner of the world where the church is in, and all places where God, where Christ is working, Satan is also working with his hypocritical false professors. And there we read that whenever the seed is sown, the next morning, people don't see the difference. Nobody recognizes it. The next day, nobody recognizes it. A week later, nobody recognizes it. Satan does his work undetected because the seed of the tare, and indeed the development of the tare, looks exactly like the wheat. Nobody detects it. For a long period of time, days go by, weeks go by, no one notices the difference between what is a genuine good seed and what is a false seed. It's only at the end. We read here that whenever the blade springs forth, and there's a bit of fruit, that there is some indication that there's tares there. That's why the servant asked the question, where do these tares come from? But notice what the master said. The master said, don't you be going out and plucking anything up, because there's such a similarity between the genuine wheat and the false tare that you'll not know the difference, and you could end up plucking up even one bit of wheat. Don't be doing anything. You will know. You will know at the end, at the time of harvest, then and only then you will know what is genuine and what is not. You see the subtlety of Satan and the success of Satan. For days, weeks, months, his work of falsehood and hypocrisy and of wickedness is working away, and it's not detected. Men and women, behold here this great and most solemn mystery, that in the same place where Christ is working and is blessing and is saving souls, Satan is also working and sowing children of darkness. Children that belong to him and will do his work. Where you will find children of light, you will also most likely find children of darkness professing to be the children of God. If you want to turn me, please, to the book of Jude, the Bible, the book just before the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. Well, in the chapter 1, in verse 1, we read, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, that is set apart by God Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. This is to whom Jude is writing, the genuine believers in Christ, those that are genuinely saved. Verse 3, beloved, whom I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For, and get this, there are certain men crept in subtly, sneakily, without detection. They have crept in unawares. And who are they? They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. The people to whom Jude is writing, he is writing to the genuine believers, the genuine church of God, who are being blessed by God. They're growing and called. They've been called by God. But yet he says that without detection, there are men among you, among the church, who love their lusts, who deny Jesus as their Lord, who deny Jesus as their Savior, and they've crept in secretly, quietly, subtly, without detection, but they are there. They're there. You want to turn me, please, to Acts chapter 20. Further evidence of this, Acts chapter 20. Verses 28 to 30, Paul is speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, he says, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves." So not many shall they enter in from outside, but of your own selves, springing up from within them, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. If you look at the letters that Paul writes, the 14 letters that he writes in the New Testament, Ephesians is one of the only one whereby the church is not rebuked for anything. In fact, it's highly commended. It's walking with God, it's blessed by God, it's growing in God. But yet Paul says that there are men among you. Wolves who look like they're sheep. And yet they will draw away people after them. More examples could be given. Acts chapter 5, we read of Ananias and Sapphira. They belonged to the church in Jerusalem. They gave generously to the work of God, but their heart was not after God. They were struck dead. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. He professed faith in Christ and love for Christ and repentance from his sin. And he was accepted. He was baptized. He became a member of the local church. But yet Peter said to him in Acts 8, verse 23, "Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He was not saved. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter declares that there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Observe this solemn mystery. That where Christ is working, the devil is working. Where you have Christ's people, you will very often have the devil's people secretly hidden. People who are just like their father, the devil. People who hate Christ inwardly. They love their sin inwardly. They do not have Christ as Lord, even though it might look like they do. They do not rest in Christ as Savior, even though it might look like they do. They can be attendees at a church, like Ananias and Sapphira. They can be members of a church, just like Simon the sorcerer. They can even be ministers in a church. Just as what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2. But they're not Christ's. They're not Christ's. And I'd put it to you that they will never be Christ's. Why is Satan doing all this? Satan is doing it because he hates Christ. Satan is doing it because he wants to oppose Christ's work. Satan could just sow his seed of wicked children in his own field, in all the world. But instead, in addition to that, where you have the openly vile, rebellious people against God, you have the secret people secretly rebelling against God within the church. Let me ask you, have you ever heard an unbeliever say, "The church is full of hypocrites. That's why I don't go to church. I don't want to have anybody, anything to do with hypocrites in the church." If that's the church, you can just keep it. You ever heard the unbeliever say that? You see, that's Satan's strategy. And while the people of God themselves are not perfect, and we make many mistakes, yet if there's hypocrites in the church, false professors in the church, who are secretly loving their sin and hating Christ and everything else, well, the world will look at them as well. And Satan rejoices. Oh, the unbeliever says, here it is. They don't want anything to do with church. They're kept away from the gospel. Satan thinks he's winning. Or maybe there's some believer this morning, and you've either heard another believer say it to you, or maybe you're thinking it yourself. The church, this church, is full of hypocrites. I don't want to be associated with two-faced, inconsistent, slandering Christians. I'm leaving. I don't want to depart, or maybe it's more either the discouragement. You think, you know what, There was a godly person. I looked up to them, and I respected them, and they seemed to go on with God for so long, and now they've just abandoned the faith, and they've given up everything, and you know, maybe if you're a young Christian, you think, you know, well, if they're doing that, maybe I'll do that too. Maybe I'll give up my faith, and maybe there's no point going on. And so whether it's through disappointment or whether it's through discouragement or despondency, Satan can the believers can be tempted to give up their faith too. Because of the hypocrites, the false seed. But notice with me quickly, because time is marching on. Notice with me thirdly, the great methodology. The great methodology in this parable. Because we read in verse 27 of Matthew 3, "So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this." Now listen, what's the methodology of the servants? The servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" Let's gather them up, let's get rid of the tares, and just have the pure church of God, as it were. But he said, "Nay, lest, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." Now let's be honest. What the servants of the master suggested about rooting up the tares and gathering them together and throwing them away, surely that to you and I seems like good methodology. At the end of the day, would that not reduce the unbelievers who would say, "Well, I'm not going to be part of that church. I don't want anything to do with a church if there's hypocrites in it." You think, well, that would reduce the excuses of the unbeliever. It'd be good to get rid of the tares. Maybe you turn around and say, well, it'd be good for the godly because they wouldn't be discouraged, or they wouldn't be disappointed in the same way because of the inconsistencies that they see that grieves them in the church and the bad examples that there are before them. But what does Jesus Christ, the owner of his own field, says? He says no. Of course, if there are people who are blatantly, openly against Christ, they must be disciplined if they're in the church. That's not what Christ is saying. But those who look so much like the wheat, so much like the child of God, Christ says, let them be. Let them be. He says, let them grow, that is, the genuine and the false. Let them grow together until the harvest. And you see, this is a great methodology. It's a methodology of him of whom we read in Isaiah 55, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. Let me put it to you just very briefly that the mixture of wheat and tares is actually beneficial. It's beneficial. This is the great methodology of Christ. It's beneficial. Beneficial for a few reasons. First of all, it's beneficial because the mixture tests our focus. Let me ask you this morning. Is your focus on God or is it on men? Believe or unbelieve this morning. Is your focus on God or is it on men? Whenever you see inconsistencies and hypocrisies in the Christian church, what do you do? Do you say, I'm not having anything to do with that? Do you say, I'm not being associated with this? So the reality is that either believer or unbeliever, your focus is on men when it should be on God. I remember my mum telling me years ago, and it was just an off-the-cuff statement, but I've never forgotten it. And she said, you get 20 Christians, genuine Christians, and you line them up one after another, and you go around every one of them, and you will find faults in every one of them. You will find things in their lives that are detestable to your sight. But whenever you speak to an unbeliever, you're not asking them to sign up to Christians. You're asking them to sign up to Christ, in whom there is no fault, in whom there is no failure, someone who will never fail you or despise you or hurt you or neglect you if you give your life to him. You sign up to Christ. Keep your eyes on him. And therefore, unbeliever, you have zero excuse if you see inconsistencies in the church of giving your faith and life to Christ, because you sign up to Christ and give your life to him. Dear believer, you see that which discourages you. Don't give up. Because while we should have our eyes on the Lord, yet surely our devotion is not to men. Our devotion is to God. Maybe some of the church slanders you, hurts you, despises you, neglects you. You think, I don't want anything to do with that. Just give up. Just give up. Let me ask you, if you really believe that God is the one who was hurt for you, he was the one who was despised for you, he was neglected for you, he shed his blood for you, he was hated for you,
Well, then if you're a genuine believer, your motivation and your devotion is to God, who has loved you, and as a result, you will still love him.
You will still love him. Oh, yes, there will be times of struggle. Don't get me wrong. Times of consideration in your mind, what will I do? But if you're a genuine believer, you will keep holding on to God because of his love to you. The mixture of believer and unbeliever, true professor, false professor, it's beneficial because it gets our eyes. Is our focus on man or is it on God? Is our devotion to man or is it to God who loved us? And it also tests our faith. Tests our faith. Is our faith in God or is it not? Some of you will know the passage about how whenever Jesus Christ was going to the cross, that in there, the upper room where Christ was remembering and celebrating the Passover, a picture of him who was about to shed his blood as the Lamb of God without blemish for our sins, that Jesus Christ, he turned around and told the disciples that among you there's a betrayer. Among you there's a betrayer. And how did the disciples respond? The genuine disciples, how did they respond? They came to the Lord and said, is it Judas? No, that's not what they said. They said, Lord, is it I? Next one said, is it I, Lord? Am I the betrayer, Lord? Am I the false professor, Lord? Am I, as it were, the terror, Lord? And realizing this morning that there are false people among the genuine people of God, it does, rightly so, make you and I just ask ourselves afresh, am I a genuine child of God? I'm not here to make anybody doubt this morning. I'm here that you will make yourself sure this morning. I haven't got time to go into it because I want to finish things before the funeral. But if you read through 1 John, it's a book that's written to establish those who are saved in the faith more, that they'll continue, to encourage them. And there's test after test that are given. For example, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, are you confessing your sin this morning? Are you admitting that you are a sinner? And that Christ is the one who paid your debt? Are you not only confessing your sin, but are you repenting from your sin? 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. But he whoso keepeth, that is, keeping and strives, not perfectly, but keeps and strives to keep his word. His commandments are not grievous. We read that the love of God is in him. Because confessing his sin, but realizing Christ has died for him, he turns from his sin and love for Christ. And 1 John 5, verse 1, not merely does he confess his sin, turn from his sin and love for him, he first loved him, but he puts his trust in Christ alone for salvation. But whosoever believeth that trust that Jesus Christ is born of God and has come to save the world is born of God. Let me ask you, this realization, this great mystery, that in the church there's a genuine and a false, perhaps even this morning, I'm not thinking of anybody, but perhaps this morning, make your calling and election sure. Do you confess your sin? Do you repent from it and keep repenting from it, even in all your stumblings and failures? And is your trust alone in Christ, that he died for you and shed his blood for you? If so, you're saved. But if not, you're not. Fourthly, the great manifestation in this parable. Look at me, please, at verse 30 as I try to conclude. Matthew 13, verse 30. Christ, the master, the owner of the field, says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What exactly is a tare? Not a term often we would use. The tare is known as a darnel, simply that which is a false grain. Whenever it is sown, it looks exactly like the genuine. As it grows and develops, it looks exactly like the genuine. Even as it's developing and the genuine one is developing fruit, it still looks so similar to the genuine. That's why Christ said you're not to root up the tares in case you root up the genuine. I'm told that not even an expert can tell the difference between the tare and the wheat. But at harvest time, the difference can be seen. And the difference will be seen, because notice with me that this great manifestation, this great making clear, it is definite. We read in verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and his angels coming with perfect knowledge, knowing this morning who's genuinely saved, those who are false professors, the angels will one day come, and with perfect knowledge, they will gather out of Christ's kingdom the tares and gather them together. It is a definite, certain, decreed day. This world is not in a circle in terms of time, just going round and round in circles. It's in a straight line leading to harvest. This final day of manifestation. The great manifestation is definite. That day is coming, but it's also divisive. Perhaps you think, you know what? The preacher doesn't know that I'm not saved. My friends don't know that I'm not saved. My family don't even know that I'm not saved. But I know in my heart I have no time for Christ and I will not submit to him and everything. But let me tell you, you think you'll be okay? You think you're hiding it well enough? Let me tell you, Romans 2 verse 16, we read of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. In verse 25, we read about how the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Verse 32, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. All nations, nobody excepted. And he shall separate them one from the other. On his right hand he'll put the sheep, those that have loved him and do love him. And on the left hand he will put the goats. The great day is decreed, it is definite, but it is divisive. There will be a dividing. If I was to ask you to write down on a piece of paper this morning, what does a child of the devil look like? I'm sure some of you will write, someone who is hooked badly on drugs, someone who is involved in bad rock and roll and all the rest of it. You may not put down a good living person in the church. Judas is often called, quote, one of the 12. He just looked exactly like one of them. You could be like Simon, you look well, Simon the sorcerer. You could be baptized, but your heart's not right with God. You could be like Ananias and Sapphira. You may be generous in your giving to the church. Thoughtful, sacrificial, kind. But still be a child of the wicked one. Because you will not have Christ to rule over you. You will not put your trust in him as your Savior. You will not. And therefore, you're like the devil. You're a liar. You say Christ is not God. He's not God over all. Because he's not to be God over me. In verse 41, we read that the wicked, the tare, are those that do iniquity. Present tense. They continue in it. They do not repent from it. That's why the tare will never enter the kingdom of God. Because the tare never repents. And this is this application this morning. If you are lost and you realize your sin and Christ in the gospel is showing you that he has come to save sinners, that's his great mission, and you repent, you are not a tare and you've never been a tare. But repent this morning and believe the gospel, because if you continue in your sin, you will go to hell. Because that's the next thing. The great manifestation is devastating for the ungodly, because the tare is fit for nothing. It's no profit. There's no fruit. It is fit for nothing but to be burned. Burned eternally, where there's pain physically, it's a furnace of fire. Pain mentally, there's wailing. Pain spiritually, there's no joy, no love, no peace, because you're nothing, gnashing in bitterness with your teeth and hatred against God, revealing more than you ever have before that you are a child of the devil who hates God and hates Christ. And yet God says to you this morning, if you're lost in your sin, Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Of course, for the godly, the great manifestation is delightful, because we shall shine forth. We will be seen more than ever before for what we are, children of God. We will shine forth. We will be perfected, glorified. We'll shine forth the likeness of Jesus Christ as we behold him in all his beauty and glory. And we'll be seen for the children of God that we are. And we will love him perfectly and we'll serve him. Can I ask you this morning, are you a child of God? Are you sure you're a child of God? Rejoice, because Christ has sown you. You're saved by grace. And he will not let one little bit of wheat be rooted up. He loves you so much. And you'll be gathered into the Father's barn where you're treasured for eternity. But if you're not saved, don't be a tear. Don't be a tear. Get right with God today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Christ is the one who's still in the soul-saving business, and he will save you today. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you take thy word. Bless it, Lord, to every heart. We thank you that Christ is one who is come on this great mission to save souls. All that will come unto him. Bless thy word, we pray. Lord, take us to your homes in safety. Undertake for the funeral and all its aspects. Lord, may your presence and comfort be known, and a message in season from thy servant. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.